Hello and welcome from Good Shepherd Church of Camarillo. We're so glad you're with us. Here's today's message.
Thank you, Chad. Yes, my name is Eric Anderson. I have a wife named Karis. We've been married about 13 years, 4 kids to show for it. So Chad and Christy have us beat out on that note. But we spent a lot of our time as a married couple and even before that in Santa Barbara. And we moved down to Camarillo 2 years ago. And when we moved, actually, Chad was one of the first people I met at one of those CAM ministerial lunches. And he was so warm and welcoming. And we have gotten to become friends. And I'm just so grateful for Chad and his wife, Christy, because they have welcomed us as a family. And we've gotten to spend time together, which has been so sweet. But yeah, 4 kids from 9 down to 2.5, and it's been a joy to be in this town. A little strange to move to a new town and then be locked in our homes for a very long time, but we're grateful to have a home to be locked into, so I suppose that is the positive note. Before I get going, I just want to encourage you, church. I hope you recognize the gift that you have in Pastor Chad and the gift that he is to your church. So, yeah. He has been such an encouragement to me. And if you didn't know, he loves you deeply. When we get together to pray and talk about church life, he cares about you and he loves you and does, I think he's doing a great job pastoring you. He's a great preacher. So hopefully you appreciate what a gift that he is to you as a body. Well, I have tried to catch up on some of Chad's teaching along the way as you've been working through the first half of Exodus. Now, if this is your first Sunday in a church, you're like, what is Exodus? The Exodus, in kind of biblical language, in broad strokes, it's the time when God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders in order to take them into a good promised land. Okay, that's where they're headed once they're taken out. And as a church, you have been talking about moving forward as a church, moving forward through fear, moving forward through opposition, moving forward in God's plan, into freedom, and into the impossible. And along the way, you have gotten to see some of the greatest hits in Exodus. You know, God speaking through the burning bush to Moses, the signs, the wonders, the plagues, the Passover. Well, this week, we're going to jump ahead just a bit in the story and see a pivotal aspect of the community life that comes out. When God brings these people out, there's something super important to this group of people that is just a necessity as they're being taken forward. And we're going to look at the indispensability of God's presence. The indispensability of God's presence in their community life together. And then we'll consider a few implications for us. But just by way, again, of intro, if you think about the book of Exodus as a whole, essentially it could be broken down into 2 halves. If you were to sit down and just read it, you know, later this afternoon, there's kind of 2 halves to the 40 chapters. The first half, chapters 1 to 18, that is the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt. So from the birth of Moses all the way, they're brought out to the foot of Mount Sinai. And if you remember at the beginning when God is talking to Moses, you know, at the burning bush, and Moses is like, how are we going to know? He says, you will know that I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt when you worship on this mountain. When you're back here at Sinai, then you will know that it was me all along the way. And so the first half is God bringing his people to Mount Sinai. Then the second half, the whole second half of the book of Exodus takes place at Mount Sinai. The people are at the foot of the mountain and Moses, you know, goes up and down and up and down and up and down, and there's fire and thunder and it's a big loud scene. But it all takes place there at Mount Sinai. And what's happening is God is giving the people through Moses the law and instructions of how to build the tabernacle. Now, this final scene, this second half, it's fascinating because it's all about God's presence dwelling with his people. Okay, the tabernacle, that special tent that they will build, it's the dwelling place of God, and it'll be in the center of the camp. As the camp moves around and moves towards the promised land, God's presence in the tabernacle will be in the center of the camp. Now, my guess is that if you have ever, you know, done a Bible reading plan, or you try to read through the Bible in a year or something like that, and you've gotten to Exodus, and as you're reading through Exodus, you may have found that second half to be quite challenging. As you're trying to do your daily devotions. Because what you have in the second half, in those 20-odd-some chapters, is you have seven chapters of detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Then there's a little bit of an interlude, a little narrative, and then seven more chapters of them building the tabernacle exactly according to those plans. It's almost a copy, repeat. All the architects in the room are like, amen, you know, praise God. They follow the plans. But, you know, it's tedious. You got the acacia poles and the little ringlets and all the curtains and that kind of stuff. And you're getting into the details. And you're like, wow, this is a lot. And it can be challenging. But Exodus, it's brilliantly crafted from a literary perspective, because in between those two, you know, sets of detailed plans for the tabernacle, in between those is the story of the golden calf. It's the story of Israel's massive failure and descent into idolatry. Get this, Moses, he's up on top of Mount Sinai, fire, God's presence, loud thunder, receiving the law. And he's talking to God about how to bring God's presence down amongst the people. And the people get impatient. And they take matters into their own hands. And they make their own God. And they take off their gold earrings and they, you know, melt it down, and Aaron fashions a golden calf for them. It's horribly, devastatingly ironic. Well, if you know the story, Moses, he has to intercede for the people. He goes up and he prays to God, and he argues with God, and he says, God, don't just wipe them out. Here's how we can do this. And they go back and forth. Moses prays for the people. And it's in that interchange that we're going to pick up the story, the second half of that kind of debate together. So Exodus 33 is where we are at. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, and then we'll jump down and read verses 12 to 16 together. But here we go, Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now we'll jump down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Church, this is the word of the Lord. Ooh, we can say thanks be to God. All right, so our outline this morning, we're going to see three things as we dig into this. We're going to see the longing for God's presence, the necessity of God's presence, and the danger of God's presence. The longing for, the necessity of, and the danger of God's presence. Okay, we can dive in. I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that the central quandary of humanity, okay, the major problem of all of humanity, is the longing for God's presence. We were made for it. And yet, as sinners, we rebel against it. and we loathe it, and we run from it and hide from it, and yet we long for it, and we need it. And so in the church, we talk about having a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Or as Augustine famously put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, the entire story of the Bible is centered around this longing for God's presence. The Bible opens with two people, you know, and all creation in perfect harmony with God. You know, they walk and they talk in intimate communion, and we're told it was very good. But quickly, things go very bad. And as our first parents, they choose to disobey God and lean on their own understanding. But rather than leave Adam and Eve to their shame, God mercifully seeks them out. He goes after them. I don't know if you've thought about this, but God's first words to Adam and Eve after they sin, after their betrayal, it's not, "What have you done?" His very first words are, "Where are you?" Genesis 3:9. So one pastor I read said that that may be the best three-word summary of the Bible in the Bible. Where are you? God relentlessly pursuing his people. Where are you? That's what the Bible is about. God coming after us. The whole rest of the book is the unfolding narrative of God's relentless pursuit to restore humanity. Now banished from God's presence by the presence of our sin to God's original intent, which is unbroken, unhindered communion with him and with one another and all creation. So at the very end of the story, when you get to Revelation 21, and you see the heavenly Jerusalem descending down to earth, heaven and earth, they're going to be united, they're going to come together, they'll be joined, and you hear the angelic announcement, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And that word dwelling place, if you know your Greek, is tabernacle. The dwelling place of God is with man. And the story ends with that intimacy restored. The presence of God finally with his people. See, the whole Bible teaches that we long for God. We crave his presence to be restored to this intimate relationship with our Creator. But in our state of sin, we often rebel against it. We push him away. We try to satisfy that longing with lesser things. So generations ago, they talked about, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And now maybe it's more comfort, security, power, romance, career, family. These good things, but they're less than God. And when we make them ultimate, well, they become idols. Now these lesser, they're good, but these lesser things, they're often appealing because they strike a chord in us as faintly resembling the character of God that we so long for, that we so desperately want. So if we, you know, come across something that rings a little bit of justice, or it has the scent of mercy, or it looks a little bit like love, well, we run after these because they remind us of the character and the glory of the living God. But they're never enough. They're never enough. It's never the same thing, and we go on craving and craving and craving. Now, this tension, this struggle, we see it in the background to our passage. Okay, the travesty of the golden calf, the travesty of the Israelites demanding that Aaron make for them gods to worship and serve. I mean, the story is, well, it's insane when I read it. I mean, you think about what Chad taught a couple of weeks ago, you know, the sea parting, just the magnificent power that they witnessed. They're brought to the mountain. There's fire, thunder, earthquakes. They're afraid to go up because of the power they see. And they think to themselves, you know, let's make a little god. They're like, what in the world are they thinking? Aaron makes this thing out of gold, this little calf for them to bow down and worship and serve. And he says, look, here is the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. We just sang it. You are the Lord. We poured our hearts to God. We said, you are the Lord. And they made this little golden statue and said, there it is. There is the Lord. They settle for less. And God, well, he calls them because of this, a stiff-necked people. Have you ever noticed that phrase, stiff-necked people? Kind of a description for Israel throughout the Bible. Well, think about the calf that they made, a beast of burden with a stiff neck that you can put a yoke on. And God says, you've become like that. You've become like what you worship. You are a stiff-necked people. Well, in contrast to this struggle, this tension, in contrast to the sinful people, we have Moses, the man of God, that we can look at and learn from. See, Moses, after interceding for the people, after our passage, he's going to make the most audacious request where he says, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. He says, more. I want more. He's on the mountain. He feels the shaking and the fire and the heat, and he knows all that, and he says, more. God, show me your glory. I want to see it for myself. I want to get a hold of it. I want more. He craves nearness to God, not lesser things. He knows what could happen. He knows the power of the fire, but he wants more. Now think about Moses. He was adopted into the royal family in the most powerful nation in the world. He had the quote-unquote good life. He had it all. All the treasures of the palace. And he knew it wasn't enough. It didn't satisfy. If you read the book of Hebrews and you get to the Hall of Faith, where it talks about all the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament and tells us about Moses, it says that Moses went through the trials that he did because he considered what he got from God or in God to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He wanted more. Show me your glory. More. Good Shepherd Lutheran, as an outsider and an admirer from afar, I want to encourage you, as you move forward together as a church, strive to be a community of people that crave that presence together. Long for it. Go after it. Strive. Crave. Long for God himself. Let everything you do be driven by this longing to commune with our Creator. So come on Sundays and come ready to meet with and worship this God. Gather in homes or smaller groups to study his word together in order to encounter him there together. Pray for one another. Ask about each other's lives. Serve and reach out to the world because you believe that this God can be known and his presence experienced. Strive to satisfy that craving. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Unless you think that means delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you a Porsche. No. He'll give you himself. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay. Our passage this morning points to a truth beyond just our longing for God's presence. We don't just long for it, we also need it. So we turn now to the necessity of God's presence. God tells Moses, in verses 1-3, he says, go into the land. I'll defeat the enemies for you, but I myself will not go. I won't go with you, lest I consume you. See, the people are sinful now, and God says, if I go among you, fire is going to break out and wipe you out. And Moses and the people, they recognize this is terrible news. Verse 4, it is a disastrous word. So in verses 12-16, Moses pleads with God. He again intercedes for the people. He declares the necessity of God's presence. Verse 15, he says, if you won't go, don't send us. We need you. We need your presence. Now, Moses had been used by God. You saw it in the previous weeks as you were working through Exodus. He had been God's instrument in working miracles. He had led the people out of Egypt, but he knew how much they needed God. See, Moses knew it was not his power that brought Egypt to its knees through the plagues. It was not his presence that stood between Egypt's chariots and the people of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. It was not his power that parted the Red Sea and caused it to swallow up Pharaoh's army. It was not him who fed the people manna and quail. It was not him who caused the water to flow from the rock. Moses understood all along the way, it was always God. He was used, but he was not the one doing the work. See, our effort in church life, our effort in community, our effort in reaching the world, our effort is the instrument that God uses for his purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It's in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. As you move forward as a church, know that you are but instruments in the Redeemer's hands. There is a necessity for God's presence in everything you want to be and do as a church. There's a haunting passage in the book of Ezekiel. And it's kind of the flip side of our story. Our story is all about God's presence coming down into the camp at the end of Exodus. You know, his glory fills the tabernacle. When they build the temple, his glory fills the temple. Well, in Ezekiel, the prophet, is given a vision of the temple, that new permanent dwelling place of God in Jerusalem. It's the center of Israel's worship. God's presence is supposed to reside there. And Ezekiel, in this vision, he watches the presence of God rise up and depart from the temple. And as he watches, nothing seems to change, at least for a while. So one author writing about this, he says, what if the same thing happened to your church? Picture all of the elements of community in your church, your main weekly gatherings, the Lord's Supper, small groups, accountability relationships, conversations after church, and so forth. Now picture the Spirit of God, his supernatural power rising up and then departing from your congregation. What happens? He goes on, I would hope that our churches would just dissolve into chaos the moment God removed his supernatural power. But I fear that many of us have built church community in such a way that Ezekiel's vision could come true in our own day and we would never notice the difference. Would that not be true of us? Church, we are powerless on our own to do any of the things that we really want to see happen. Heart change, life transformation, God's kingdom come, his will be done. We can't do that. Yes, we can faithfully study and explain God's word to one another. We can listen and try to offer wise counsel to one another. We can take steps to care for each other's physical or emotional needs. We can marshal resources and mobilize volunteers to go change the world. But we cannot climb inside and change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Only God can do that. In verse 16, Moses says that God's favor is known through his presence. He says, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? God, it's you. We need you to be among us and to do the work. God's presence, it's what sets apart holiness from mere morality. God's presence is what sets apart evangelism from manipulation. It's God's presence that sets apart missions from just an effective philanthropy. It's God's presence that sets apart our gathered worship from a rock concert and a TED Talk. We desperately need God's presence because apart from it, there's no life. Church, this is why the only way forward is on your knees. We must get on our knees and be a people of prayer. Because, friends, we need God to do the work that we cannot do. Now, if you're at a stage of life where your body won't allow you to physically get on your knees, metaphorically get on your knees in prayer. Do you recognize? Do you feel the necessity of his presence in your life? Have you ever, you know, you were striving and striving and striving and you came to the end of yourself and realized it wasn't enough? Maybe at home with your kids. You know, you want that fruit of the Spirit. You want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. And you're trying under your own effort and you get to the end of yourself. And you think, gosh, God, I need you. I need the fruit of your Spirit here. Have you felt that at work? With your non-Christian coworkers, you're trying to be a light, you're trying to show Christ's love, and you get to the end of what your power can do, what your character can do on its own, and you say, God, I need more. God, I need you. Maybe in delicate relationships with friends or family members, you're navigating the murky waters of this touchy relationship, and you think, I don't have it in me to keep going on my own. A few years ago, I went through a really hard season in ministry, and I was brought to the end of myself countless times. I remember on the couch at night talking to my wife, Kara, says, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do this, how to navigate this. And we got on our knees and we pleaded with God for his presence because there was no way forward apart from him. Now, I remember that. But if I can confess to you, even as I was preparing this message, I got to thinking, I wonder if I have lost a little of that urgency. I wonder if I need to get on my knees and pray for my people at Anthem, for the church in Camp Murillo. One passage of scripture that has been instrumental in my life in ministry is Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. See, we can strive and strive and try and lose sleep over all of our effort, but it's those who trust in God's presence that can experience rest. We can run ourselves ragged trying to build the church on our own. We can lose sleep as we toil. Or we can be those who know that unless the Lord does it, unless he builds the house, all of our efforts will be in vain. Friends, we need to know, to see, to feel this necessity, maybe to remind ourselves of this necessity, such that we crave God's presence and beseech it in prayer. Well, we have a longing for God's presence. We desperately need his presence. And lastly, we need to acknowledge that there is a danger of God's presence. There's danger. The theme of God's presence that runs through the entire book of Exodus, we see it time and again in the image of fire. Okay, fire. And as you read the book of Exodus, well, the blaze gets bigger. So it starts with the burning bush. Moses sees this little shrub and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He says, what is that? And then you move along in the story and now there's this pillar of fire by night. It's a cloud by day. I wonder if it's smoke, but it's fire by night, this pillar of fire, and it can separate an army from God's people. And you keep moving through the story and they get to Sinai. Now the fire comes down on the mountain and it's huge, massive blaze and it's shaking the earth. Fire. And at the very end of Exodus, when they handle their instructions correctly, they build the tabernacle, the glory comes down, fills the tabernacle, and fire. But the question in the second half of this book, the second half of Exodus, is how? How can the fire of Sinai come down and dwell among the people? I mean, the episode sandwiched between the instructions and the building of the tabernacle, it shows a sinful people who should be consumed. So chapter 32, verse 10, God says to Moses, this is the beginning of their argument, he says, leave me alone. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order to make a great nation out of you. God says to Moses, just let my fire burn. I will consume them all. I'll start over with you, Moses. You seem to be a good guy. You can be a new Adam, a new Noah, a new Abraham. I'll take you into the land. Forget them. Moses says, no. He pleads. But we got to see, there's real danger to this presence. Moses says no to the offer to start over. He appeals to God's character and his promises. He reminds God, these aren't my people, these are your people. And God relents. In chapter 33, verse 3, God says, okay, I won't wipe them out, but I won't go with them. I won't go with this sinful people, lest I do consume them. They're sure to provoke me along the way, and then I'm going to, you know, burn them up. And Moses again intercedes. He appeals to God's character, and God promises to go. And we say, okay, how? How can that fire on Sinai come into the camp and not consume them? Well, part of the answer is Moses interceding for them, his prayer, him praying, him talking to God on their behalf, and God relents. Moses is a mediator. Part of the answer is the tabernacle itself. Through the careful construction of the holy place and the holy of holies, and then it kind of points forward to the careful observation of all the priestly sacrifices that will take place there in that tent to cover over the people's sin, the people can be regularly atoned for and covered. But fire still breaks out. Keep reading into Leviticus and Numbers to get Nadab and Abihu. It's crazy. Israel gets God's presence. They get it in the tabernacle, in the temple, for a time. But get this, Israel is shown time and again to be a stiff-necked people. And in the end, just like Adam and Eve, they will lose it all. They'll be kicked out through the exile. So the question for Israel is held out as a question for us as well. If God is a consuming fire on the one hand, and we are a sinful people on the other, how can we have God's presence with us? How can we have what they lost? Well, we get hints, arrows, signposts, they don't tell us outright, but they point us to the answer of God's grace in Christ. First, we could think about the bush in chapter 3. There's fire, and yet it's not consumed. Maybe that causes us to ask, okay, how can we have that? How can we get the fire without being burned? How can we be like the bush, which was burning but not consumed? We keep reading, and at the end of chapter 32, Moses asks, he says, don't kill the people, kill me. Moses asks God, he says, let me stand in for the place of the people. Kill me so that they don't have to be killed. And God says, no. Moses, you are unable to atone for them in that way. But it causes us to wonder, but maybe there is someone. Maybe there is someone greater than Moses who can stand in for us, who can die in our place. See, these chapters pose questions that beg for an answer, and the answer is resolved in Christ. It's him. God came in Jesus Christ, and he was called Emmanuel, God with us. The presence we long for came to us in a person, in Jesus. We're told in John chapter 1 that he came and tabernacled among us. We needed his presence, and he came to do what we cannot do. He was the greater Moses, a better mediator. He came and atoned for us through sacrificing himself. He took the fire of God's wrath so that we can enjoy the warmth of God's presence. And we... Well, Moses said, show me your glory, and God hid him in a rock. We can hide in Jesus like Moses hid in the rock, and we can behold God's glory and not die. But the good news, church, is that it goes on. Not only this, but the same Jesus said that he would go to the Father's side, he would ascend, he would intercede for us there, he'd pray just like Moses for us. And he would send his Holy Spirit to come and live inside us. Not just in the camp, but all the way in, inside us. Friends, you can have the fire of Sinai inside of you through Christ. How do we get all that we long for? How do we get what we so desperately need? How can we have the fire without being consumed? Well, it's all through Jesus Christ. Okay, Bible study over. We're going to sing in a second. We're going to take communion in a minute after that. But real quick, let me just give us a few points of application before we head there. Okay, what do we do with this passage? We've studied it. We know it. Now what? Okay, I just have four things for us. First, church, rejoice. Rejoice. Fight for joy in God more than in the things that he can give you. Okay? Rejoice in him. Find ways to satisfy your craving for him in him. Second, pray. Be a people of prayer. Beg for his presence. J.I. Packer says, where we are not consciously relying on God, there we shall inevitably be found relying on ourselves. Get to the end of yourself and pray. Get on your knees and beg for God. Third, risk. Risk. Take risks that require God's presence. Put yourself in a position where you know that you are not enough and see God show up and provide. So love broadly. Okay, love so broadly such that God overcomes the simple barriers of affinity or likeness. Love across those barriers. Love deeply. Love so far, so intentionally and devotedly, such that God takes you to places where, well, affinity and likeness aren't enough to get you there. Love courageously. Reach out to neighbors and friends and family members with the love and kingship of Christ. Get out and take a risk and watch and see if God meets you there and shows up and does the work that you know that you cannot do. So rejoice, pray, risk. Lastly, eat. Eat. It's only through Christ. And we need him in us like we need daily bread. In a moment, Chad will come and lead us into this meal that Christ has given us to remember all that he is and has done for us. And when we eat and when we drink, we say, Jesus, I need you in me to sustain me, to empower me, to go with me. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. God, we long for you. We need you. And God, we're grateful that in Christ we need not fear you. God, we confess that we are a sinful people, but our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our ability to be righteous. Our hope is in Christ, our only hope in life and in death. Thank you, Jesus, for being that hope. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.